Well, I'm going to repeat some of the things George said this morning because we're going to go to Acts chapter 11. And I just wanted to tell George that tomorrow I'm doing Acts chapter 17 and I want him to stay out of it. Acts 11. And I'm going to begin with verse 19. George brought a lot of things to our attention from the perspective of Barnabas and what Barnabas was like and how he functioned and why he functioned the way he did. I'm going to zero in on more of what those Christians did when they went to Antioch and how and why the Lord actually did what he did in their number and among them. The Lord uses persecution to spread Christianity. We all know that. I've had people tell me here in the States that they're in favor of large churches because look at Jerusalem, 3,000 in one day, 5,000 the next, that'd be great. And that therefore we ought to have one large church, centralized, etc. And they ask me my interpretation of that situation, and I say, well, as I read Acts 1:8, it says that they are to witness in Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they started to get the first one down and had such success in the first one that you don't want to let go of success. And so they stayed in Jerusalem and stayed in Jerusalem and stayed in Jerusalem and stayed in Jerusalem and stayed in Jerusalem. And finally the Lord said, let's put a little persecution in here so we can get on with the rest of my program. Hit them with some persecution and force them to break things up in Jerusalem and go out to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. My evangelical colleagues don't agree with my interpretation, but as I tell them, they have the right to be wrong. Let's read in 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That is a very important statement. We don't want to overlook that statement. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch to stomp out this new heresy. Oh, wait a minute. That's not in there. Sorry. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. I like the word glad. And encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with Jerusalem. Did it again, didn't I? Continue with the Lord. For he was a good man. That's why I could tell him that. He hadn't been a good man. He'd have told him to stay with Jerusalem. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord after Barnabas was there. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The beauty of these very first missionaries that God had to send out because of persecution, they didn't get a call of God. Their call of God was they didn't want to get killed or beaten up, and so they left. That was an interesting way God called these first missionaries. I think there's a lot of baloney going around about God's call today. I think it's a lot more is superficial feeling than we want to admit. In this case, I'm sure they could look back and say God's calling was quite clear. We should go to Antioch. But in the midst of the battle, they weren't thinking of God's call. They were thinking of fleeing for their lives. In fleeing for their lives, they became the first missionaries and started churches, saw people saved. The beauty I like about these first missionaries is we don't have their names. They were all laity. No such thing as clergy. A vast number of illiterates, uneducated, born again Christians who'd known the Lord in some way, who knew His Word to some extent, who had the basics down well enough to have the hand of the Lord with them. And all they did was open their mouth and people got saved. They were laity. They weren't paid. And it is interesting, if you do any study of church history at all, and if you have time, it's worth your effort. Most major movements to evangelize the world were done by no-name people who never had any theological education whatsoever, official theological education. Involved in living out their faith, these believers were also restless. Some of them did go to just the Jews, but obviously some of them were so excited about the Lord, I don't think they had a negative attitude toward the status quo. I wrote down here they were discontent with the status quo, refused to accept the status quo, but I don't think that was their emphasis. I don't think they were rebellious people who went out to be anti-Jerusalem and do things differently just because Jerusalem did it one way, we're going to do it different. Like a teenager that hasn't been raised properly. Like some adults who never got it straight. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. I think they were so overjoyed over something the Lord needs to be talked about that when they ran into a Hellenist, they didn't even give it a second thought. Yeah, well, he's a Hellenist, so he's warm walking, blood in his veins, and he's unsaved. Tell him about the Lord! Yeah. Yeah, why not? Okay. Yeah, but his skin color's different. He has a different look at his face. He comes from a different area of the world. Is he human? Tell him about the Lord. One of the biggest ministries in America today is on the university campuses with international students. Because we're getting hundreds of thousands of foreigners, quote, quote, in a country that's nothing but a melting pot anyway. Foreigners. The fastest way to reach a person is to pull him out of his culture, make him a little lonely. He feels persecuted and left alone. Give him the gospel. Tell him about the love of Jesus Christ. If you've got a university around here that has any international students, get involved in it. You can change whole countries. There are stories of this young something coming from this some country showing up on the campus, and the first day there was asked to come to a meal in a Christian's home. And a year down the road, when he goes back to his country, he opens the door wide open to evangelical missionaries because he turned out to be some prince that was in line for the throne. There are opposite stories where the prince of some major oil company came to the States and had Christians spurn him and went back and kicked all the missionaries out because Christianity was not a god of love. International, among students, international work is a real ministry in this country today because we, of all countries in the world, have the ability to be an international country. That's not true. If Europeans come to America within a generation, they can become Americans. I personally do not believe that if an American goes to a European country, they can become a European. Mentality is too different. We do have a more open mentality in this country. I'll never give up my American passport. It's the best means of getting the gospel out to people still today. America is still sending the most missionaries out today. If that ever changes, I may change my mind about my American passport. So they weren't willing to hang on to the status quo. They went to non-Jews. They had a vision for what the gospel could do in the lives of unsaved Gentiles. A few years ago, long time ago, I was in a Bible study with a friend. I was kind of young and he was older. And there were three or four unsaved people that came into the study. And some people can be very impolite without knowing they're being impolite. They're not being impolite, they just don't think. And this one unsaved gentleman walked in, who was not in an assembly, walked in, sat down, and immediately pulled out a pack of cigarettes and lit up. The wife was not ready for that. The way to overcome that is if you know they're going to do it, set up candles, and the candles, the smoke, will wipe out the smoke. Otherwise, it'll take you weeks to get the smoke out of your couch, out of your curtains, etc., because you're not used to it. Your house isn't used to it. But if you light candles and put out a bowl and tell them that's the ashtray, they'll feel so uncomfortable using your bowl, they probably won't smoke anyway. But, I mean, we have believers now who put out ashtrays, but we still put out bowls because we want them to feel uncomfortable. You've heard about the man who said, he was reading the newspaper and said, smoking causes cancer. And he rips up the paper and throws it down and says, that's it, I quit, I'm never going to read the newspaper again. Yeah. Well, we like putting out our bowls. But this guy lit up, and we all took one quick last breath of clean air and then went right into the Bible study. My friend, who had been leading people to Christ on a regular basis most of his life, was almost asked to leave the church because he allowed someone to smoke in his home. That the rule of spirituality of not smoking and not being around anyone who does and allowing someone to do so, even if they're unsaved, was more important than those souls to this church. I can't invite the unsaved over. What if they smoke? Huh. I can't go down to that shop. They're immoral. What do we want our unsaved friends to do? Clean their life up first and then come to the Lord? That's works. We don't believe that. Let's not act that way. Yeah, but if they come into my home, I might get contaminated. I love that verse that says Jesus came down and became a human being. He didn't sin doing it. Being human is not sin. The sin nature is sin. Antioch, as a city, was a very interesting city. It was proverbial for its lax sexual morals with its ancient Syrian worship of Astara and the ritual prostitution. It was a wide open city. It was San Francisco to the hilt. You could do anything you wanted, and it was usually free. It was a free Roman city. And a handful of believers, not a massive campaign to reach the whole country, a handful of believers, not willing to be bound to traditional missionary methods, attacked this city with an aggressive evangelism that turned this particular city into the strongest metropolis for Gentile Christianity in that time. Antioch became the sending assembly. Paul and Barnabas and all the others. Many of them. Strong, strong assembly. What's the population of this area around here? 20,000? Really? I got lucky. 20,000. Could have said 40, I don't know. 20,000 people in this area. How many are saved? How many Christians in this area? You don't know your sinners. How many Christians in this area? Take a guess. 5,000. 3,000. You really don't know. In Austria, in a city of 300,000, this was said to me by a Lutheran pastor who I believe is saved. We differ on every other point of doctrine except that I think he's saved. Okay? But I do believe he's saved. He says, of all the dozens of Lutheran pastors within a realm of 500,000 people, he's the only believer. He says that. In 500,000 people, there are 500 believers. That's an Austrian estimate of believers in Austria. Now, granted, Vienna only has 1.7 million and Madrid, Spain has 10 million. France is absolutely needy as a mission field. How many believers in this area? 20,000 people. Well, let's say we don't know. Let's say there's 10,000 unsaved people. That's a good enough mission field, even if there are 10,000 Christians. You only have to shoot once if you each got a hold of one unsaved person. Could that be done in this area? Could you turn this area into the strongest gospel place in the country? The future doesn't just happen. It forms first in the minds of the believers. What do I want to do? What do I want to have done? When I look back 5 years from now, and I look back, what do I want to have accomplished in the area of evangelism? This city can be turned upside down for Christ. You have to decide to do it. That's where it starts. These missionaries also had a message in verse 20. They preached the Lord Jesus. Apparently that was enough for verse 21 to take place. Not a lot of trappings. Not a lot of details. Just the basic message, the basic gospel. And they obviously were certain of this. It took a lot of courage for a Jew to go up to a Hellenist and tell him he was wrong. The Hellenists tended to be the people who were more highly educated. The people who tended to have more pride about their education, the Greek culture, the Greek education, the Greek pride, and a dumb little Jew over here with his stupid idiotic rituals over in a corner coming up to a Hellenist and saying, "You're going to hell. I know a man who rose from the dead and he wasn't a Greek. He was a Jew. His name was Jesus." The confidence was obvious. Look at what happened. People getting saved. You know, many unsaved people are looking for a divine Lord who can guarantee salvation and immortality to their devotees. The Greeks were downright hungry for immortality. They had gods all over the place. And tomorrow I'll talk about Acts 17. They even had a god to the unknown god. They didn't want to miss out in case they slipped. We'll catch everything. They were really looking, really a religious people. And there were some of them that really wanted the real God. And that's why they kept looking for all these other gods, checking them all out. Well, these few Jews, just a little handful of Jews, provided the answer. The Lord Jesus. Not just another God, but the one and only. Now look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. Now let's get real practical. Okay? Now you can loosen up a little bit and then get tight. Okay? Here's where it's going to hit. All right? Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. This is not a pretty chapter. I'm going to read 23 and 24, just those two verses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, and I don't know what the next word is, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. It's not that I'm telling you don't do the others. It's I'm telling you your priorities were drastically wrong. 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The weightier matters of the law. Now let's go back even further to Hosea. That's someplace in the Old Testament. And I think it's right after Daniel. Has a lot to say about marriage. Daniel 6. Just one verse will do. Verse 6. I'm sorry, not Daniel. I blew it again. Hosea 6. 6. Just two of them, not three. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's not true he didn't desire sacrifice. We're talking about priorities now. It's so important that he desires mercy that it looks like he doesn't even want sacrifice. But he demanded sacrifice. But it's mercy that's important. And the knowledge of God, in my version, says more than burnt offerings. Yes, I want burnt offerings. I really want burnt offerings. But I want the knowledge of God more than that. I want you to know me more than just doing what I tell you at the form level, at the institution level, at the ritual level. Yes, I want you to do the ritual level. I want you to know me far more. What do you think that means, to know God? Have you ever read Packer's book, Knowing God? Knowing God? Or A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy? How many have read A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy? Good. How many have read Packer's book, Knowing God? Good. That's the first book that I really cried at when I read the passage on adoption. And my dad's not a believer, and God brought men along into my life at the right time to bring me along. But at that point in my life, I realized God was my father. I had one. And I cried when I hit that chapter. That hurt. I loved it, but it hurt. Knowing God. What do you think's more important to God? Rituals? Or souls? I hear some souls out there. You think symbols are more important? Or souls? I'll wait. I really will. You think symbols or souls are more important to God? Souls are more important to God. Is there anybody with the courage to raise their hand and say symbols? Me neither. I think everyone in this room can say, honestly, we know God enough. We know enough about God to know He wants souls more than He wants symbols. Does God reject symbols? No. God has His symbols. They're very important. You do not want to overlook God's symbols. You know why? Because they're God's symbols. If God gives you a symbol to use, you better be very, 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 very slow throwing it out. God will have something to say to you about not using his proper symbols. But if we're going to be in God's ballpark, we need to get God's priorities. Now, I believe strongly that head coverings are for today. I believe that. I didn't used to believe that. I wasn't raised in the assemblies. But I believe that for what I believe to be my scriptural reasons. I think there are a lot of people out there who believe in head coverings who don't have scriptural reasons. That's irrelevant. I believe in the head coverings for today. I don't believe they're cultural. I have friends in other evangelical churches, and they think I'm crazy. They have a different interpretation. They believe that head coverings are cultural and to be thrown out. I've threatened to rip chapter 11 out of their Bibles, but they don't let me get near their Bibles. But when you talk to them at other levels, not about the symbol of head covering, and I believe in head coverings, they also believe in the headship of Jesus Christ, and they would fight for it. And some of them would even die for the doctrine of inspiration. They would go to the stake before they would give up the belief that God inspired the Holy Bible and he wrote it. But they don't believe that head coverings are for today. And some of my friends who believe this way, as wrong as I think they are in this area, love the Lord as deeply as I do, and they want to obey him as much as I. And in some of my evangelical friends' churches, people are getting saved. I am not talking about church transfers, which we'll say more about in a minute. People are actually coming to faith in Jesus Christ who've never known him before. And the Lord is obviously, he has his hand on them. Now, people are getting saved in the churches that we're planting in Austria. So it doesn't follow to say that, well, if you believe in head coverings, people aren't going to get saved. And if you don't believe in head coverings, they are. That doesn't follow. That's ridiculous. But there are some assemblies who have all the right symbols, but no souls. They're not witnessing. Now, I am not giving up the symbols. Nobody can force me to do that because I believe what I believe on the basis of the Word of God. But I'm talking about priorities now. Who do you think? Who do you think the Lord is happier with? To those who have right symbols and no souls? Or to those who have some of the symbols and souls? To those who have some of the symbols. My evangelical friends believe very strongly in baptism by immersion. My evangelical friends believe in the bread and the wine, but not every week. I'm wrong there as far as I'm concerned. But they believe in the symbols nonetheless. The Lord's going to say to them, excuse me, gentlemen, but you didn't take my symbols seriously enough. And they were my symbols. And you don't have a right to just shut them on the shelf and call it culture. That's not proper. They're mine. And I gave them to you for very specific reasons. You should have used them. You cheated yourself and others. But what's he going to say to those assemblies who have all the right symbols and no souls? I'm not going to answer the question. I'm going to remind you of what we read in verse 23 and what the Lord said to Pharisees who had those priorities wrong. Those are not my words. I didn't write them. I wouldn't want to get that. You get killed saying those kind of things. These Pharisees emphasized the symbolic to the complete exclusion of the more important priorities. Look at chapter 11 in Acts, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. Why? Verse 20. Because they had all the right symbols. Verse 20, because they were witnessing. The hand of the Lord was with these people because they were witnessing. You want the Lord's hand to be with your assembly? You think he'll bless you just because we've got the right symbols? Go out or die out. Don't give up the symbols. Don't give up the symbols. Fight for them. But let's get our priorities right. And let's go to where we ought to be. I have one illustration here that I enjoy. I use it for the symbol of baptism, but I think I can use it for this symbol as well. If it doesn't quite fit, then it doesn't quite fit. Imagine a young man walking up to a young lady after dating her for some time and saying, I really am interested, and bows down to one knee and says, would you, well, you know, guys have real trouble with this. You know, would you consider maybe, possibly, well, why don't you say it, and I'll repeat after you. Would you marry me? And she says, yes. And they kiss or don't, depending on the circles they're in. And then she sticks her hands out, and he takes her hand and he kisses it. Oh, that's so romantic. And she leaves it out. So he kisses it again. Fine. She leaves it out. He doesn't mind. That's great. He kisses it again. But after about the 15th time of kissing his hand, he begins to wonder. He finally says, excuse me, is there something you're not telling me? And she says, well, where is it? Where's what? Well, you know. Now the girl has a problem. No, I'm really not sure. I mean, did you drop something or lose something? Or was I supposed to bring something? I forgot. What? Well, you know, when people get engaged, you know, the guy usually gives the girl, yeah, kiss. I gave you 15 of them. No. Well, a ring. To which the young man replies, a ring? They're expensive. Besides, it's only a symbol. You've got me. Really, you've got me. So what do you want the symbol for? What do you think that young lady would say after she hit him? It's off. You young ladies, you like the rings you got? I teased my wife, telling her she cost me $402. The ring was $400. The marriage license was $2. That was years ago, and I went in debt for that thing. That illustration is obvious, isn't it? We do have the other side of it, though, don't we? You imagine walking into a college dormitory and a bunch of guys around. There's no girls. There's a bunch of guys around, and they're talking, and they're passing books around, and some of them are doing their homework. And one guy comes walking in, and I don't have it in my pocket, but you can hear him jingling a bunch of stuff in his pocket. You know, and think, oh, he's got a lot of change, you know. Finally, he pulls out a ring. Can't get it off. Pulls out a ring. Fabulous. You say, whoa, wow, it's an engagement ring. Yeah, really good. Here, look at this one. He pulls out a second one. This one's really neat too, isn't it? Well, but the third one's even better. Look at this. He's got about 100 of these things in his pockets, and he lays them all on the table. That's terrific. And one guy says to him, says, who's the lucky girl? And he says, I don't need a girl. I've got the rings. I've got the symbol. That's all I really need. I don't need the female. She only complicates things. These guys don't talk back. When you go out on a date, they don't eat much. They're less expensive. Wow. I mean, I think we all ought to stay with just the symbols. It makes life a lot easier. It's really difficult communicating with a wife. This, I can talk all day long. Doesn't interrupt me at all. It's really difficult communicating with the unsaved. Let's just stay with our symbols. No, let's don't. Let's put out the effort and communicate with the unsaved so we never hear that. So we never hear that. Don't give up your symbols. But you'd be better off dying for souls than you would for symbols. You have to choose what you're going to die for. I'm still standing. Okay. Verse 22. No, I'm not out of 21 yet. There's one more application I wanted to make. When God is on the move, and He's saving a lot of people today and around the world, He's saving a lot of people in many places, Eastern Europe, Africa, people are getting saved in large numbers. And here in the U.S., in certain pockets, there are a lot of people getting saved. When He's on the move, it's going to take a wise man to move with Him. But if you're not going to move with Him, If you're not going to start evangelizing and see what God can do with you, then basically you need to get out of the way. Don't stand in the way of someone else trying to do it, if you're not going to do it. In the military, we always had that phrase, lead, follower, get out of the way. There are a lot worse ways of throwing your life away than in the name of American Christianity. I saw a poster once, I don't remember where. It was a man in a swamp up to his stomach. He had a little native kid on his back. Mosquitoes were the size of trucks, biting him and the kid, and he was slugging his way through this swamp. And at the top of this poster, he didn't have a shirt on, he was sweating, he was dirty, he was tired. At the top of the poster it said, John was voted most likely to succeed in his graduating class. What went wrong? At the bottom there was a name of a mission board. I.e., missions went wrong. He got saved and gave his life to Jesus Christ and went and became a missionary. He failed, as far as the world was concerned. Of course, to hear him tell it, he finally got his priorities right. It's a great poster. It's a great poster because you're thinking, what, that poor slob, look at that guy. The fine print, missions. If you're not going to do it, don't criticize others who are. They might not be doing it your way or the way you think is best, but if they're doing it and you're not, shut up. Get out of their way and let them get on with it. Or you do it and then go get alongside of them and say, let me help you do it better. You might end up convincing them your way is better. You might learn some things from them too. No. We've arrived. I'm sorry. Verse 22. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And we've heard a lot about Barnabas from George, and I really appreciate all his remarks. And I want to encourage all of you to get George's tapes and listen to them again. Get mine and burn them. But get a hold of George, particularly on Barnabas and Timothy. In this particular area, response of a new mission work that starts up, they went out to build it up. And they sent Barnabas. And why did this church send Barnabas? Why did Jerusalem send Barnabas? And what I wrote down was to check out the reality of these conversions. And here's another little hobby horse. Taking a church from 70 people to 500 by church transfers is not evangelism. It's not church growth. When you bring in a man who's a dynamite powerhouse pastor, you're going to get a large increase in your congregation. And when he leaves, you're going to get a large decrease. Because the surface people are going to come and go. And it looks really good on the outside. And when he leaves, it looks really bad on the outside. Like you've lost it all. Now I know of an assembly on the West Coast that they're an assembly. And they have a full-time resident worker, and he was called to become another full-time resident worker someplace else. And a couple of the college kids were down playing basketball with some other guys from other churches, kind of a Christian group, gets together once every week, or once every 2 weeks. And they're playing basketball, and they're dead tired at halftime, hot and sweaty, sitting on the bench. And one guy turns to one of my friends from this assembly and says, hey, I hear your pastor left. Why don't you come to our church? You see the mentality there? That is not biblical. You know, if the pastor leaves, man, your church is going to go down the tube. You might as well change to a good church that still has a good pastor. That is not biblical. Hobby horse. Not biblical. Wrong. To bounce around, no commitment whatsoever, just go in and if it tickles your fancy, stay, and if it doesn't, go someplace else. This mall mentality of giving the people what makes them feel good is a bunch of garbage. Okay, enough of that hobby horse. Barnabas went up and found out these were real conversions. Let me go one step further. Let me say that if you hear of a church that's booming and really growing, but they're not doing things exactly the way you think they ought to be doing things, rather than criticizing them and automatically saying, church transfers, do what Barnabas did and go see for yourself. Go ask these people, where'd you go to church before you came here? It's a mean question, because when they tell you, you'll know it's a church transfer, won't you? But if they say, no, I never went to church before I got him, and this guy over here, he came into my life and he did this, and you talked about 20 or 25 people, and all of them had just been saved in the last few weeks or months. Back way off, telling people that these people are wrong and that it's only church transfer. Do what Barnabas did. Go see for yourself before putting them in a little box and shoving them on a shelf. Very important to look, to listen, then talk. It's still taking me a long time in my life to realize why God gave me two ears and one mouth. Listen twice as much as I talk. Or in my case, it should be 4 to 5 times. They didn't send a method. They didn't send a program. They sent a model, an encourager. And Barnabas, in his loving way, didn't look for the failings in the new work. He looked for the grace of God. He rejoiced. He didn't criticize. He encouraged. You ever heard the statement, yeah, he has God's gift of discouragement. You ever heard that? The army used to shoot discouragers. World War I, part of World War II. It really is not our business to keep people humble. It's our business to encourage. Yeah. He pointed him to the Lord. He didn't tell him to hang on to Jerusalem. And here's another hobby horse. One church or assembly is never the final authority or perfect model for another assembly. People are too different. We're not all in the same mold. We're not all apples. We're not all pots. Church autonomy is very, very, very important. The Lord will direct each individual assembly as the Lord sees fit. No standard form or program. Control. Central, resolute heart to the Lord. No control of one assembly over another. And if one assembly rejects another assembly because of form, that first assembly is wrong. Results of each man's work. Many were saved in Barnabas' time. You can tell when a man is good and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He did what Barnabas did. He didn't reject him. And I'm sure these people weren't doing everything right. I know of no new Christian who does everything right. I know of no new church sprung up in these kind of conditions with minimal teaching who do everything right. But Barnabas didn't go dwell on the negatives. He encouraged him to hang on to the Lord. That's very important. Because if you can get some young people who are starting a church out there in the boondocks by themselves and they don't have any help, if you can get them to learn that one point, it's the Lord Jesus is central and the Word of God, they'll do all right without us. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than we give Him credit for. And then I like Barnabas for one last reason. He turned over the work to someone better qualified when he went and got Paul. He could encourage, but Paul could teach. No jealousy. No one leader trying to control others. I was in a church in the Midwest once, and a man came up to me and said, I question what you say. I question this one point. And I said, I'm open. And there was another guy standing I didn't know was listening in. I said, I'm open. Go ahead. Let's talk about it. Open the scripture, and we discussed for a couple of minutes. The next day, I was pulled aside by a third guy who said, I don't know if you realize this, but there was a guy listening in on that. Yeah, he was an elder. Okay? Well, immediately after you left, he went up to the first guy and chewed him out for questioning what you had to say. What? He did who? So I went back to the first guy who questioned me, and I said, I want an answer. Did you get chewed out by an elder for questioning my views? Well, he didn't want to answer me. And so I broke his nose and twisted his arm behind his back and finally made him tell me, yes, he did. So I went to that elder and I said, I've got a question. I don't understand. Why did it bother you that this believer questioned me? To which this elder said, I don't think anybody has the right to question elders. I lost it at that point. Asked him when he'd become perfect and had arrived. And that he might possibly consider stepping down until he got this power problem over with. I haven't been invited back to that assembly. But then that has never been my goal. The average age of an elder in Austria is 32 years old. It is the young people, and that's young in many ways. It is the young people who will control the future. We need to take that to heart. I want people to question me. And the reason I do is a very important reason to me, because I don't want to be wrong. And if no one ever corrected me or questioned me or challenged me, that would be a big hole in my life that I need to make sure I stay on the right path. Because I can interpret the Word of God improperly at times. And I want other brothers and sisters and sisters around me coming up and saying, "You sure about that? What about this? I don't have any trouble with that one-on-one." It's not what we do often, it's how we do it. By the way, for elders, if you're criticized, I learned this a few years ago, and I'm still not practicing it. I just know it theoretically, and I'm working on practicing it. Elders, when you get criticized, instead of feeling defensive and coming back with all your reasons why they're stupid and you're okay, just say two words when someone comes up and gives you criticism. "Thank you." Period. And you walk off. Because if they hate you, well, there's nothing more they can do. And if they love you, they know you took it and appreciated it. "Thank you for your criticism. Thank you for your comments. Thank you for your views. I'll give it some consideration. Thank you." Very helpful in building bridges, as Barnabas did. Question: are you putting younger men in positions of responsibility? This is the first place they were called Christians. I was going to quit at 2 minutes till, but I am not going to ruin my reputation. I had to go over time. What are you known for by others outside the assembly? These people were known as Christians, followers of Christ. They weren't known as Baptists. They weren't known as Methodists. They weren't known as, I'm in trouble, Brethren. They weren't known as Presbyterians, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons. They were simply known as people who went around preaching Jesus Christ, period. The term Brethren Assembly in the German language has very negative connotations in some circles. Therefore, we don't plant Brethren Assemblies. We plant biblical churches. And we keep our terms as neutral as we possibly can. What are you known for? Outside of the assemblies, that is important when it comes to evangelism. Very important. Let's pray.